I invite you to turn your bulletin over again to look at the map on the back. And I'd like to review the missionary journey of Paul and Barnabas leading up to our text for the evening. They began in Antioch over on the right, that is Syrian Antioch. They sailed down to Salamis at one end of the island of Cyprus, and then they traversed the island, and Paphos were able to witness to and lead to faith one of the civil leaders there. They then sailed to Perga in the region of Pamphylia, and then they took a long journey north through the Taurus Mountains to reach Pisidian Antioch. This was a Roman colony, but it was also home to many Jews. And when Paul preached on the Sabbath there, many Jews and God-fearers followed Paul and Barnabas, pleading with them to preach the same message the next Sabbath day. And after almost the whole city, we're told, came out to hear the preaching on that Sabbath, many Gentiles believed. But some Jews stirred up key people in the city, and Paul and Barnabas were expelled. Shaking the dust off their feet, they traveled southeast to Iconium. Once again, we're told, a great multitude, both of Jews and Greeks, believed. And even amidst opposition, they stayed there a long time, fleeing only after an attempt was made to stone them. Now, their next destination was to the south in Lystra. It was there that Paul healed a man who had been crippled from birth, leading the pagan inhabitants of the city to mistake Paul and Barnabas for gods. Their good reception in Lystra lasted until some Jews caught up with them from Antioch and Iconium and convinced a crowd to stone Paul, and they did so, and they dragged him out of the city, thinking that he was dead. But Paul survived the stoning, went back into the city, and as we have read, the previous passage ended, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. So you can see there, Derbe moving eastward. And that's where we pick up the narrative tonight, in verse 21. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. Now, the account of their ministry in Derbe is brief, but it is significant. They preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples. The Greek verb that's translated made many disciples is the same verb that Jesus used in the Great Commission to command them to make disciples of all nations. And this reminds us that Paul and Barnabas are about the work of fulfilling the Great Commission, which will help us understand some of their decisions after Derbe. Now, as we will see, after preaching the gospel in Derbe, the missionary band ultimately heads back to their home base in Syrian Antioch. In other words, where we began tracing their missionary journey, that's where they're going to get back to by the end of the passage today. So look at your map, see where Derbe is, and look to the right and see where Antioch is. If you wanted to go to Antioch from Derbe, the most natural thing to do and the simplest way to travel would be on Roman roads that ran through Tarsus, which was, after all, Paul's own hometown, and then down to Antioch. But that's not the route that Paul and Barnabas took. Instead of heading east, they headed west, backtracking to cities they had previously visited, Lystra, Iconium, and Pisidian Antioch. These were also cities where they had previously been persecuted. Why would the apostles take such a long and indeed a dangerous way to get back to Antioch? Well, the next few verses answer that question. Verse 22, continuing the sentence, what were they doing as they traveled? They were strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. You see, Paul and Barnabas are not simply about the work of making converts. In fulfillment of the Great Commission, they are making disciples. And that is why, when it was possible, they spent extended time in a city. They had done that, we were told, at Iconium. Now, verse 22 tells us the apostles revisited some of these cities, strengthening the souls of the disciples. Well, how were they doing this? How were they strengthening their souls? Surely there was probably some general teaching, some further explication of the gospel, but the verse continues very specifically that they were exhorting them to continue in the faith and saying, we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. So it seems Paul and Barnabas were concerned that these new converts might be wavering in their faith after seeing the persecution that their missionaries experienced. If these converts continued in the faith, might that not be their fate as well? Was it worth risking lives for this new faith? Now, if that was your position and you were asking that question, imagine the impact it would make upon you if Paul and Barnabas returned to visit you at the risk of their own lives. You probably thought you would never see them again, certainly not so soon after they had experienced persecution. But you see, the apostles were living out the message that they now gave to these new Christians. We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. Now, to understand this, we need to remember that there is both a now and a not yet dynamic in the kingdom of God. In one sense, we have entered the kingdom of God, but in another sense, we have not entered the kingdom of God. You see, one initially enters the kingdom through faith in Jesus Christ, and we have the initiatory rite of baptism to symbolize that entry into the kingdom. But while all Christians are part of the kingdom of God now in this life, we will not experience the kingdom in its fullness until Christ returns. Between the now of kingdom entrance and the not yet of kingdom fullness, we can expect to go through many tribulations. Now, Paul knew this from personal experience, and he wanted to strengthen recent converts so they would be able to endure through persecution if it were to come to them. Now, this is an aspect of evangelism that is often neglected in our day. I've heard so-called gospel presentations that suggest everything will be great in your life if you just trust in Jesus. Becoming Jesus, the message seems to be, become a Christian, and Jesus will solve all your problems. Now, there is a sense in which that is true if we look at it from an eternal perspective. All our problems will disappear when all sin disappears after Christ's return and the whole cosmos is renewed. But in the meantime, our lives may actually get more difficult as Christians if viewed in merely worldly terms. Now, we know that persecution has varied through Christian history from place to place and time to time. At times and places strong and other places not so strong. There are places in the world right now where Christians risk their lives to name the name of Christ and to gather like we are doing now to engage in his worship. And in our own nation, we seem to be entering a time when we can expect increasing persecution if we remain true about our Christian convictions and not silent about them. So what should we do? Should we shrink back? Should we make our faith merely the private matter of religion that our culture demands, keep it within our own doors at home, but don't talk about it anywhere else? Well, absolutely not. The apostles' message to us would be the same as it was to Christians in first century Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. The difference between a mere convert and a true disciple is that the true disciple has counted the cost, and knowing that cost, is committed to following Christ come what may. Many converts show in time that they are like that seed that fell by the roadside or in the rocky soil or amidst weeds in Jesus' parable. Their declaration of faith is shown to be false because it doesn't last. The disciple, on the other hand, shows the reality of his or her faith by enduring whatever trials or tribulations come their way without giving up following Jesus. Jesus commanded his followers to make disciples. And Paul and Barnabas are about this work as they return to visit believers where they themselves had been persecuted. But strengthening believers for persecution was not the only task in these visits. Verse 23, so when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Even when they were able to stay in one city for a long time, the apostles knew that their visits were always temporary. They would depart. So they made provision for ongoing ministry and growth by appointing elders in every church they visited. Now, we live in an anti-authoritarian age when people are often resistant to any form of authority, sometimes with good reasons for some. Rugged individualism is praised as a great American characteristic, and individualists often have problems with the idea that anyone in church should have authority over them. But like it or not, God's plan for his church includes an authority structure. And the key authorities in the local churches are elders. Just as surely as the authority of elders is asserted in the New Testament, so is the warning that they not abuse their authority. One of the key images used of elders is that of shepherds. Listen to Peter's instructions to the church in 1 Peter 5, 1 through 4. The elders who are among you I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. And note that as the elders are given instructions, they are warned against using their shepherding authority for either personal gain or as exercises of power trips over others in the congregation. And I would suggest that the tragedy of the abuse crisis being dealt with by our brothers and sisters in the Southern Baptist Convention is that there were some elders who cared more for protecting their own reputations than for protecting the sheep under their care. And they are now dealing with the aftermath of a failure of shepherding. And we do pray the Lord will bring them through this. It seems like good things happened at their convention this past week. And we do pray that they will respond appropriately and be faithful in their shepherding calling. That's shepherding when it's abused. But when shepherding is done well, it is God's gift to his church by which he blesses his people. Elders are called to guard the doctrine of the church against error and to provide spiritual care for members. They are themselves to be examples to the flock. Imperfect, poor, to be sure, but nevertheless demonstrating the reality of Christ in their lives and what it looks like to follow him. This is the kind of leadership Paul and Barnabas were seeking to establish when they appointed elders in every church. They wanted to leave knowing that there were Christ-like leaders who would carry on the work of disciple-making after they were gone. And to that end, once elders were appointed, the apostles prayed with fasting and commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. When Paul and Barnabas were sent out, there was prayer with fasting. Fasting isn't seen necessarily as a regular discipline all the time under the new covenant, but there are specific times and specific purposes when fasting accompanying prayer is a particularly powerful way of seeking the Lord's blessing, and that's what they did here. The church established in each city, because they were commended to the Lord, would not be Paul's church, it would not be Barnabas's church, it would be Christ's church. Now, I want you to glance again at your map as we go through the next few verses. Verse 24. Remember, they're up there in Pisidian Antioch. And after they had passed through Pisidia, you'll see the region of Pisidia just south of there, they came to Pamphylia. That's the region closer to the coast. So from Pisidian Antioch, they took that laborious route that including crossing the Taurus Mountains to return to the coastal region of Pamphylia. We noted that that was the way they went on their journey, and now they are coming back that difficult way as well. And again, what they're doing is they're tracing their route in reverse, giving them another opportunity to greet and strengthen the faith of believers along the way. And then verse 25, now when they had preached in Perga, they went to Attalia. You'll see Perga is a port city in the region of Pamphylia, and Attalia is nearby to the west. You see, Paul and Barnabas are not simply trying to get back to Syrian Antioch as quickly as possible. Their route shows that, as does the fact that they continued to minister along the way. Perga, if you'll remember, was the place from which John Mark had left them in that earlier part of their journey. And at that time, Luke did not tell us about any ministry that took place in Perga. Now, that doesn't mean there was none. We just don't know about it if there was. And so now we're told explicitly that this time they preached the word in Perga. And this would either be a follow-up to earlier ministry we don't know about, or perhaps the initial gospel proclamation in that city. But the point is, they're not simply travelers trying to get as quickly as possible from point A to point B. They are ministering as they go. And then you can see on the map that it's just a small move west to the neighboring port town of Attalia. And verse 26 tells us, from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work which they had completed. Now, initially they had sailed from Antioch to Cyprus, from Cyprus to Perga. Now they're sailing from Attalia directly back to Antioch. Luke writes, Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work which they had completed. And this refers back to the commissioning for this missionary journey in Acts 13, verses 2 through 3. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. It was under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, the church of Antioch sent Paul and Barnabas out on their mission, which is now referred to as the work which they had completed. So unlike George Bush during the Second Gulf War, it would not have been premature for them to erect a banner saying, mission accomplished. Because the mission on which they had been sent out was accomplished. It's now the work which they had completed. Verse 27, now when they had come and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them and that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. I think it's always a joy when missionaries we support visit us to give us an update on their ministries. What involved slideshows when I was a child now often takes the form of PowerPoint presentations. But such reports are not the invention of modern missionaries. Paul and Barnabas returned to their sending church to give a report of their missionary journey. And note Luke's description. They reported all that God had done with them. So their report did not take the form of something like this. Look at the great things that we accomplished. Rather, Paul and Barnabas acknowledged that anything they had accomplished had been the result of God working with them and God working through them. Praise was to be directed not to them, but to him. And perhaps the biggest news was that God had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. And what Peter learned through his vision of animals descending in a sheet and the command to eat and his visit subsequently to Cornelius, Paul learned in the course of proclaiming the gospel. It was not just a message for the Jews. It was a message to the Gentiles. It was a message to everyone. It was a message to be proclaimed as the Great Commission to make disciples of all nations was being fulfilled. And then we read in verse 28, so they stayed there a long time with the disciples. Once more, we read of Paul and Barnabas staying in one place a long time. Now that they were back at their base, they surely rejoiced in sharing accounts of their journey. They were refreshed by the fellowship with friends. And I suspect they continued their ministry of strengthening these disciples, even as they had strengthened those along their route home. What lessons can we take away from this account we've read this evening? I will suggest three. The first is that Jesus wants true disciples, not mere converts. I know I've given this illustration before, but I will give it again. When I was young, one of the things our church did was every time the Billy Graham organization put out a new motion picture through Worldwide Pictures, they sent it around and we saw it, you know, with a real projector, with a real screen. And we would see all these Billy Graham movies. And I remember, and I have great memories of these movies. The thing was, except for a few that were sort of documentaries about someone's life, like The Hiding Place, they all followed exactly the same plot. There was someone who was having great struggle in their life, and at some point they encountered a Christian, and the Christian was witnessing to them, and ultimately they ended up in a Billy Graham crusade, and at the very end of the movie they went down front and professed their faith. And then the movie ended. I always wondered, what happened to them after that? It almost gave the impression that all that needs to happen is that you make that decision in the hour of decision. Well, as followers of Jesus Christ, we are to be about the task of making disciples of all the nations. And that means not just getting people to pray an initial prayer or to walk the aisle, but to train believers in the content of the faith once for all delivered to the saints and what it looks like to live out that faith in our time. And not to be too harsh on Billy Graham, they always had follow-up material, and people were. They tried to connect people with churches to follow up. They just didn't do that in the movies. So Jesus wants true disciples, not mere converts. Secondly, though, lest we forget, disciple-making begins with evangelism. I would say that Covenant places great emphasis on the ministry of training believers in right doctrine and in its application. That is important. But we must not let our strength in that area lead us to neglect evangelism. The entrance to discipleship is responding to the gospel message with faith in Christ. When was the last time an adult convert was baptized at Covenant Presbyterian Church? It hasn't happened in the 7 years that I've been here. And it happened only once at my previous church during my 8 years there. Now, I know we live in the Bible Belt where professing Christian faith is more common than in other parts of the country, but I've got news for you. We have unbelievers all around us who need to hear the message of God's gracious provision of salvation received through faith in Jesus Christ. And you know what? That even includes some who say they profess the faith, but don't even understand what that means, and it makes no difference in their lives. And we also need to recognize that more and more young people, as they take surveys, are identifying themselves as among the nuns. Now, that doesn't mean the young ladies are running off to the Roman Catholic Church to go to convents. The nuns are the N-O-N-E-S because they identify with no religion at all. Nothing at all. And the younger the generation, the higher the percentage of people who identify that way. So I want to suggest that we should look for and take advantage of evangelistic opportunities as they arrive. For example, our coming up in July, our opportunity to serve with CEF at Rolling Acres in an evangelistic outreach to children, which inevitably will also reach through the children to their parents. We can also be building bridges of friendship with unbelievers so that we can share the gospel with them in the context of an existing relationship. Too often we as Christians sort of huddle around in a little club and we only spend time with each other. And certainly there's a place for fellowship and we want to have that, and it's joyful and it's encouraging and it's a wonderful thing. But you know, if we're not developing any relationships, any friendships with unbelievers around us, much of our evangelism, if we do engage in it, will appear artificial. It won't appear to come from someone who really cares for them, who really loves them, who wants the best for them. And so we need to be about the work of building those kinds of relationships, knowing that within them we have the opportunity to share Jesus Christ. And I would suggest that a church that neglects evangelism is a church that is not fulfilling the vision of the Great Commission. This is something we need to pray about. something you need to work for. And I also don't want to suggest that this isn't happening at all among members of our congregation, but I do think it's an area where we can improve. And then thirdly, let us be encouraged and spurred into action by ministry reports when we hear them. We have a great privilege in being able to use provisions God has given us to support ministries and missionaries near and far with our praying and our financial giving. And we should look forward to those times when people we support visit us to provide ministry reports, just as Paul and Barnabas did. I am sure those at Antioch were greatly encouraged by the report of their missionaries. And when they learned what God had been doing, that probably expanded their vision for future ministry in which they could be involved. So I want us to look forward to our fall missions conference and to every opportunity we have throughout the year to hear what God is doing through those we support. And one of the things you could do in between is you can sign up on email lists with missionaries. If you know some particular missionary you'd like to get regular reports from, talk to Inga. She can get you set up. Our local ministries like CEF and Birth Choice and RIFA have their own email list where they send reports out, or you can get on the actual mailing list. Some people still mail things. It's amazing in this day. And you can do that, and you can find out about it and keep up with it and pray and rejoice, because these ministries are an extension of what we are doing here. We have much reason to rejoice in what God is doing through us with those we support, even while we must be careful not to neglect our own responsibility to be about the work of evangelism and disciple-making here in our Antioch, Jackson, Tennessee.